We use the first weekend of the month as our offertory weekend, where we talk a little bit before the study about giving. One of the things that I like to say, that I say regularly, is that God doesn't need any money from us. God's not up in heaven saying, boy, I really would like to do a great work, but I can't because I just don't have enough money. I hope you guys would give so that we can do more. The real truth is that giving is a blessing to us. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. That when we give, we are like Christ because he gives grace to us, undeserved favor, and he has enriched us in so many different ways. And when we give, we put ourselves in a position to receive back from God, not only in financial areas, but when God sees our generosity, he gives back to us in even a more generous way. And I'll tell you what, that is saying something. Because God has already been generous to us, hasn't he? And then if we give, that God becomes even more generous to us. What a wonderful thing. And in chapter 8, we saw some of the ways in which God wants us to give. I love some of the things that were brought up there. And all of the offertories that I've been in, and I've been in a lot of them, all of the fundraisers that I've been a part of, all of the programs that have been done that have asked for money, none of them ever bring up these points that Paul brought up in chapter 8. Paul said, I don't want you to give beyond your ability. Give within your ability. I don't want you to be impoverished that someone else could be enriched, that someone else could be helped. We want to give to God. We want to give to God generously, but we want to give to God within our own ability. And that's so good for us to know. There were several other things in chapter 8, and I won't recover all of those. But Paul now says in verse 1 of chapter 9, as he reintroduces this gift to the saints, he says, now concerning the ministry to the saints. He specifically means the saints in Jerusalem. He's taking up a collection from all of the different Gentile churches in Europe, in Macedonia and Achaia, and also in Asia Minor, which would today be modern day Turkey. And he's bringing that back down to the church in Jerusalem to help them minister there. The church in Jerusalem has been going through some difficulties, and Paul is gathering together a collection to bring to them from the Gentiles. It's a blessing for them to be able to reach down to them. And he's told them over a year ago that they would have an opportunity to give. They told Paul how much they were going to give. And then Paul and the church in Corinth had a little bit of a schism. And so Paul didn't go when he said he was going to go and collect the funds. And now he's going to send some people, two stages. Number one, to get the funds ready so that he doesn't have to do anything when he gets there. Number two, to collect the funds and then bring the funds down where it will eventually be taken to Jerusalem to bless them. Now, concerning the ministry of the saints, that's the context, but also there's a bigger picture here. And that is that we have the blessing of being able to minister to the saints, that we can take part in the work of the kingdom of God, that we can take part in the spreading of the gospel of Christ. He says, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Superfluous simply means not necessary. He says, it's not necessary for me to write to you, but let me write you a whole chapter on giving. That's what he does. He's like, this isn't necessary, but I want you to understand some things clearly. I think that the Corinthians were generous. I think that they were givers. And I think that Paul wanted to make sure that they were blessed by what they would give. In another place, Paul had said to the Corinthians, not that I want your money. He says, when I was among you, I took nothing from you. He worked as a tent maker when he was ministering in Corinth. And it's a wealthy city. It's a lot wealthier than some of the other cities Paul was in. He says, I didn't take anything from you. But then he said, but I want the fruit that abounds to your accounts. Someone said, we can't take it with us. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? You can't take it with you. But someone else said, but you can send it ahead. You can invest in the kingdom of God and then there will be fruit that will abound in our to our account in heaven. Jesus put it this way: use the stuff of this world to make friends in heaven. May God do that with us. May God use the gifts that we give, whether it is of our service or whether it is of our finances. And as we talked about at the end of our study last week, may God multiply it like the little boy that brought the fish and the loaves and didn't have much to give in the big scheme of things, but our God took what he gave and miraculously multiplied it. And our God is able to do that when we give as well. It's not necessary. I think that that's possibly Paul being a little bit sarcastic. I've pointed out a couple of times as we've made our way through 2 Corinthians, there's a couple of times that it seems that Paul is being sarcastic, perhaps. He says, "For I know your willingness, about which I boast to you, to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." That is, when Paul was in Macedonia, that's the northern part of Greece. Corinth is down on the very lower part. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea are up higher in Macedonia. And that when he told the Macedonians of the generosity of the people in Corinth, that it stirred them up. And we saw last week that they gave out of their poverty. Paul even said their extreme poverty. And they had to urge Paul to take the gift because Paul said, "It's too much. You guys are giving too much." And he tried not to take it, and they urged him to take the gift. And now he says, "You guys said you were going to give this." It stirred up the Macedonians. And I think what Paul is afraid of is that now that there's been this rift, they're not going to give what they said they were going to give. And the Macedonians are somehow going to be let down by the boasting of Paul of the Corinthians. He says, "Yet I have sent the brethren. It's not necessary for me to talk with you. And I know your willingness to give what you guys said you would give. Yet I'm going to send the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you be ready." That is, you've planned what you're going to give. Now you prepare what you're going to give. "Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed at the confident boasting." I think what we can learn here is that there is a planning and a preparing in our giving. The New Testament, surprisingly, doesn't talk to us a lot about how much we're to give or how to give. In fact, these two passages are some of the two passages, chapters 8 and 9, that deal with it. Periodically, someone will come to me and say, "How much should I give?" I often share, you probably shouldn't ask a pastor that, because my response is, "How much do you have?" You know, we've always got stuff we want to do, right? We've always got more that we want to do for God. So how much do you have? Or people will ask me something like, "Can I give a tithe of 7%? The answer to that is no, because a tithe is 10%. If you're going to give a tithe, you have to give 10%. But I don't know that we are under those kind of laws. God wants us to give freely. God wants us to give willingly. God wants us to make a determination about what we give. We are to pray, seek God. Years ago, before I was even a youth pastor, me and my wife prayed about what we should give, and we felt 10% was a good place for us to be. And we set out to do that, and I've set out to do that ever since. I think that's a good thing for us to be within that level. You have to look at your own finances, see where you are. I think if you're not giving that because you're not healthy financially enough, to get yourself healthy. Get yourself healthy enough to where you can give at least 10% and really be generous with what you give. But Paul makes mention again of these Macedonians that might come down with him. He says, "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort you, to exhort the brethren, to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not of grudging obligations." A couple of things: that they would prepare the gift beforehand. Preparing what you're going to give beforehand takes away any manipulation that might take place. And unfortunately, there are those in fundraising that like to manipulate. If you can get somebody to laugh, you can get somebody to cry, and then you ask for money, usually people will give it. They're laughing, they're crying. They're like, okay, here, take all my money. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, we're doing this, we have a need, we believe what we're doing is good. We'd love to know if you want to share with us in what we're doing. That's a good thing. And anyone in ministry, any church, any parachurch organization, that's a good thing for them to ask. When it comes to manipulating people to give, finding ways to manipulate, that's a bad thing. And it's good for us to determine what we're going to give beforehand. Paul says, you've said you would give it, prepare it and give it. But then he says something else, that it would be a matter of generosity and not of grudging obligation. God doesn't want you to give because you have to give. If when you're giving, whether it's online or you're putting something in the agape box, if you're like, I don't really want to give this, but there it is, God, there's your money. God would say, just keep it. Go buy a Big Mac. Go do something else with the money that you're giving. Instead of giving it to God grudgingly. It should be a matter of generosity, where we believe that we are planting a seed. We believe that we are giving by faith. We believe that God is going to take what we are giving to him and use it to touch the lives of people around us. And there ought to be an excitement about that. And if there's not, then don't. And if there is, if you are grudging in what you're giving, maybe you're giving too much. Reevaluate it. Look at it. How often do you hear a preacher say that, by the way? Maybe you're giving too much. Reevaluate and give less. Whatever you have to do to give generously, because I think that what matters most of all is our motives when we give. You can give a lot of money, and you can give it with the wrong motive and not receive anything back from it. The Lord said, give, and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The Bible says that if we give, it will be given back to us, and that's a good thing. Years ago, I was watching a television evangelist. This is back in the 70s, when there were a lot of television evangelists on TV. And part of their television program, maybe the majority of it, was always asking for money. And they would always say something like, if you don't give, and if you don't give generously, then we're going to have to go off the air. And I had the same response all the time. Don't tease me. If you're going to go off the air, just going to say, just go off the air. Don't tease me. Because they would use their whole time to just ask for money. And I heard one say one time, I could tell you who it is, but I won't. I heard, you would know who it is. He said, doesn't matter what your motivation is as long as you give, he said. I was probably 18 at the time that I was watching. And I said, all that matters is your motivation. Even at 18 years old, I knew, all that matters is your motivation. It's not the amount you give. It's the motivation that you have when you do give. And when you are generous, there's something that is awesome that's taking place. But more important is giving with not a grudging obligation. That's the last thing that God wants. If you're someplace and the offering plate goes by and you're putting it in and you're grudging, then just don't give it. It'd be better off for you not to give that at all. He goes on to say, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Those two verses, chapter 9, 6, and 7, have been used for more offertories over the centuries than any other verses in all of the Bible. There's a lot said here. First of all, it says, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is a principle in our giving. It's a type of sowing, not like with a needle and thread, but farming, sowing seeds. If a farmer goes out to sow his seeds and he gets stingy with them, he thinks, you know, I could use some of these seeds to make some flour with. I don't know, we don't have to plant it. And so instead of being generous when he sows his seeds, he's a little bit scarce, gets by with what he just thinks is going to work. Then the crop that comes in isn't that good. But if he scatters more, then he receives more. The Lord talks about us producing in our lives when we surrender ourselves to him 30, 60, and 100-fold. 30-fold would be 30 times what you plant. 60 would be 60 times what you plant. 100-fold would be 100 times what you plant. That would be a bumper crop, by the way. That would be like out of this world to receive that much back. The Old Testament says, there is one who scatters and yet gains more, and there is one who hoards and falls into poverty. Again, the idea is you got all these seeds, and you might be tempted as a farmer to look at all your seeds and think, that's a couple years worth of food. I'm going to go throw it out. And if the drought happens, then I won't receive anything. But kind of by faith, he goes out and plants those seeds, and he receives more. And so it is when we give. I've often said of this verse, and it's so true, God did not give us this verse to appeal to our greed. You want to be rich? Then give more money to God. I heard another television evangelist say that he had 100-fold blessing from God. And if you gave to his ministry, then you would get 100 times back if you gave directly to him. God didn't give any of these verses to appeal to our greed. Give a bunch of money. You're going to get a bunch more back. But that it would appeal to our generosity, that we would know it's okay to give. It's okay for me to be generous. God's going to take back, give back to me. And I know for me, I find that I want to be that channel. I want to be the person that's generous as a Christian, just living generously, because God said that he would be that channel that gives back. And it's like a matter of faith that if I live that way, that God will give back to me. And I don't believe you'll ever be sorry. This is the only issue that God ever said. He said in the book of Malachi, test me in this and see if I don't open up the windows of heaven and give back to you. It's the only issue that God said, test me in it. That would be a good thing for us if we are not givers, that we would test him. If you reap bountifully, you'll sow bountifully. It says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. And again, that's where we find in the New Testament how much we are to give. Honestly, go before the Lord. Seek God in your own heart. Pray about what you're going to give. Prepare it beforehand, and then give it. Give it regularly. Be generous about it, that you might receive back from him. Again, for the second time in the text, it says, not grudgingly, and then, or of necessity. Not because you came to church and some preacher told you, you're robbing from God. Imagine what we could do if every one of you guys gave 10%. The house of God is unbuilt, and you're living in paneled houses, right? Malachi. Under the law, certainly they were robbing from God, and they weren't bringing what they were supposed to in the storehouses of the Lord. But God doesn't want us to give out of necessity. He doesn't want it to be, I have to give. He wants it to be willingly. He wants it to be something we're excited about giving, that our hearts are moved and we prepare it. We're not grudging and we don't give out of necessity. I had said that these two verses are verses that are used most often for offertories in churches week by week. But that's one part that's left out. Don't give out of necessity. They focus on the next part. For God loves a cheerful giver. The word for cheerful here in the Greek is hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. What a picture, huh? Somebody giving just a big grin on their face. I'm able to give this to God. What a joy. Have you ever been that excited to give to God? Or have you thought, maybe I want to redo this here a little bit? God loves a cheerful giver. And he says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have the abundance for every good work. That may be even a greater promise than verse six, that if we sow sparingly, we'll receive sparingly. If we sow abundantly, we'll receive abundantly. Notice he's not just talking about financially. That as we give, what does God do? God is able to make all grace abound to you. In this whole section, chapters 8 and 9, Paul has used the word grace to speak of giving or of generosity. That just as God is gracious to us and gives gifts to us, that we give gifts back to God and God uses those. And then when we give grace, God gives us grace. We already receive grace, but we receive more grace. That he's able to make all grace abound towards you. That you always have all sufficiency in all things. That's a promise that God's going to take care of you. Jesus promised that very thing. Why do you worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear? Look at the lilies of the field. They don't worry about what they're going to wear. God adorns them with beauty. Look at the birds of the air. They don't worry about what they're going to eat. God feeds all of them. God will take care of you. And I love there in Matthew chapter 6, I think it's verse 33, God says, "And if you would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all of these things will be added unto you." God says, just seek my kingdom. Seek me. And I'll give these things back to you. And the real truth is, this isn't just financially. There's something deep inside of us that needs to be fulfilled. There's something deep inside of us that we can get into the routine or the rut of life, and we can feel empty. We can feel empty when our lives are busy. We can feel lonely when people are all around us. Billy Graham used to say, there's a God-shaped hole inside of everyone, and no one is truly fulfilled until God is in their life. We have been given all things, and God's grace abounds towards us. And this is what he's talking about, a fulfillment that is not just financial. Because sometimes we think, boy, if I could just, money's the answer. If I could just have more money, my life would be perfect. But here's the thing. We in this room are among the poorest among us. I don't know how much I should say that, but I think the poorest among us is more wealthy than the average person in the world. And we still struggle with fulfillment. We still struggle with happiness. Money is not the answer. That relationship with God, having things right between you and him, when you feel like there's something missing, the answer isn't something in the world. The answer is more Jesus. When a Christian feels like there's an emptiness, there's a drought, something's missing in my life, then the answer is to get closer to God. The Old Testament, they had something they could do if they felt like they were away from God. It was called the vow of the Nazarite. You would take the Nazarite vow, and you would have some things that you would separate yourself from, and you would commit yourself to God just to be there for him, and you would do that for a period of time, and you would grow your hair during that time. Then you would cut your hair off, and you'd go into the temple, and you would burn it, and it was a desire to be close to him. Now we have the Nazarite that has given his life for us so that we can be close to him. The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You have everything. There's nothing as a believer, nothing that we lack. We have everything in life and godliness. Just look at the vastness of this promise again in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. God supplies everything that you need, so much more than just money. He now quotes Psalms 112 verse 9, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad and has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. God is so abounding, he disperses abroad. He's a giving God. He's a God that wants to give. He's a God that wants to forgive. He's a God that wants to have those right relationships with us. I think he loves it when we come to him broken and saying, God, I feel distant. You said, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. God's looking to respond when we come to him with that kind of a heart. In verse 10, he says, now may he who supplies to the sower the bread for food, supplying and multiplying the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He now prays for them in the gifts that they're giving, that as they have sown it, that God would increase it in their lives. Look at it again. That now may is his beginning to pray. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Two things. May God increase the gift that you have given. The same way I ended the Wednesday night study last week, talking about the boy with the fish and the loaves. Jesus took it and broke it and multiplied it. And may God take what we give and may God increase it and do even more because we step out in faith and we give. And may God increase your righteousness. Look at the end of it there. Disconnected. The verse before it said God gives to us and that we abound and we have abundance of all things. Here he says that may he multiply the seed you have sown, the end of verse 10, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. There is a fruit that comes from your righteousness. A tree, a fruit tree, is planted, and in its season, it brings forth fruit. Righteousness, there's three different words that we kind of use, and we use them the same, although they're different. We talk about being holy, we talk about being pure, and we talk about being righteous. God is holy, God is pure, and God is righteous. Holiness is a separateness. It's being set apart. God is altogether separate from the world. There is none like him. He is totally awesome, and that's the holiness of God. When Isaiah saw God high and lifted up in the glory of his robe filling the temple, he was seeing the holiness of God, the separateness of God. And you and I share in that holiness. God puts some glory in us, and we are set apart in holiness. We are set apart in this world. We are different because we have come to Christ than people in this world who haven't come to Christ. There's purity, and that's without sin. God is pure. And there's no sin in him at all. There is no evil. There is no wrongdoing. He always does what is pure. And the moment that we ask God to forgive us of our sins, the Bible says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. The moment I say to God, Lord, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive you. Have you ever prayed and felt like God didn't forgive you? I can't be the only one. You guys are looking at me like, not me. Every time I pray, I think God forgave me. But have you ever prayed and thought, God hasn't forgiven me. I need to do more. I need to work harder. I need to pray longer. When we confess, God forgives us. And we are pure. We are holy. I stand before you a perfect man. Not because I'm perfect, just ask my wife. But because he has forgiven every sin I have ever committed. And there is a perfection, there is a purity that is there. How awesome that is. Righteousness is a little different. It's connected to being right. God is totally righteous, the Bible says. So if God is completely righteous, that means he always treats people right. He never treats people wrong. I wish that was my life. There have been times in my life where I have felt guilty. I have felt ashamed because I have treated people wrongly. And God has convicted me perhaps even later on. And I've had to go back to someone and say, I'm sorry that I said this. I'm sorry that I did that. I didn't think it through because I don't always act righteously in all of my actions. God is righteous. He always does what's right. And because of that, there's fruit that abounds from that. Because we can believe that God's going to treat me right. And when you're righteous, two things. You have a right relationship with God. You're treating God right. And you're treating the people around you right. And when you're treating God right and the people around you right, there is fruit that comes out of your life. God produces something. What does fruit do? Fruit blesses people. Fruit satisfies people. Fruit feeds people. And so when we walk righteously with God and with other people, there's a fruit that's produced in our life that God uses in our lives. Look at it again. He says, there at the very end, may God multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. I'm not sure whether he's talking about fruits in our lives that are available for other people, that bless other people, or he's talking about fruits that are stored up for us in eternity. Perhaps that's the direction he's going, but I love it's the fruits of our righteousness. He says, while you are enriched in everything, for all liberty which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Why, you're enriched in everything. What a picture. Paul is talking with no boundaries. Well, you're enriched in it all. You have it all. You have a bank account or something like it in heaven, that you have an inheritance with Christ, that you, as a Christian, have all things. We've got it all. We've got everything. You have a bank account. Perhaps you've got a 403B or a 401K, 503B, 609C, whatever, retirement thing you have. Then you put money in there, and it's yours. You just can't get it out because you get penalized, right? The government will penalize. You have to pay taxes on it, and the government will penalize. But you got it there. Just can't get your hands on it. Well, we got an account in heaven. We have everything. We have it all. There's nothing we don't have. Ephesians chapter 1 says, we are enriched in Christ and share in the inheritance of the firstborn, the Son of God. He's the firstborn, meaning not the firstborn of creation, the first one ever born, but meaning he's the firstborn of the Father. He has all rights of inheritance, and we share that inheritance with him. And he talks in that language here too, while we are enriched in everything, verse 11. He says, for the administration of the service not only supplies for the needs of the saints. There is the very practical thing that giving does. You give to the church here, and we pay our electric bill. It's very practical. It provides for the needs of the saints. When you give to someone who's hungry, they are able to eat. It's very practical. You're meeting those needs. He says, for the administration of the service is not only for the supplies of the needs of the saints, but also in abounding through many thanksgiving to God. In other words, when you give to someone and they say, thank you, God has met our needs. When you meet someone's need, there's something about their thanksgiving that you are sharing in. You met their needs in the name of God. They thanked God, and not only was their supplies met, but there's something about that thanksgiving that goes up to God that you and I share in. Again, so many things that we don't understand completely. This is one of those. I just don't understand. How do we share in that? But we do, but also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While though the proof of the ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. Not only do they thank God, but they glorify God out of the gift that you have given for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This money was being brought not only to meet the needs of the impoverished people that they could eat, but so that they could continue to minister. All of the churches in Turkey and Europe that were gathering money to take to Jerusalem were sharing in the ministry of that church in Jerusalem. And as they gave, there was a commitment to the gospel of Christ in that area for your liberty in sharing with them and all men. Some of the things that Paul is saying here when we talk about giving is a revelation of where our love really is. It's been said, this is for self-examination. This isn't for you to go and find anybody else's bank account. But it's been said, if you really want to know what someone loves, then take a look at their bank accounts. That where they spend the money is really where their heart is. And that's really true, isn't it? You have a hobby you're really into. You don't have a problem spending money with that. If you really do love God, then you do give to him. And if somehow your bank account doesn't reflect that, then just examine where you are. Check the love that you've got for the gospel, for Christ, for people, for the thanksgiving being brought to God, for God being glorified through the gospel. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but here near the end of this chapter, Paul just got really deep. Did you notice that? He went from the giving and the receiving sparingly and receiving abundantly. He went from the shallow things to the very deep things. The things of glorifying God, the things of praising God, the things of the work of the gospel. The last two verses, he says, and by their prayer for you, That is, as they gave to the church in Jerusalem and they prayed for you, as you have shared with someone or met their needs and they have thanked God and they have prayed for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Again, he's using grace for the word giving. They long for you because you guys are coming alongside of them in their poverty and you're helping them and they are blessed by that. And Paul ends this section, and it is a whole section of the book of Corinthians. The verse chapter 10 starts a whole new section. We'll talk about that next week. Some of you guys say, finally, we're done with giving. Yes, a whole new section. But he ends this section with one of the greatest verses in all of the pages of Scripture. In fact, if this one isn't underlined, then underline it. I heard someone on the radio say today, if you don't underline your Bible, then reach over and underline the Bible of the person next to you. That's this kind of verse. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul is talking about collecting a gift from them to give to Jerusalem. But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. How many sermons are preached on the gift of the incarnation, of God becoming man, of the suffering upon the cross, of our sins being forgiven, of eternity being given to us? The concept of what we will be in eternity and what we will have in eternity is so incredibly rich that I don't think we can ever get our minds around it. I don't think our earthly minds can ever get around all of those things. From time to time, we get glimpses. From time to time, we go, I kind of get it. I kind of get what heaven's going to be like. But I still think we're far from it. It's indescribable. God gives us an indescribable gift, and it's such a privilege for us to be able to give to him because we want to, not out of necessity, not grudgingly, but simply because we want to be generous and give back to the God that has given to us. I'm so glad that there are these two chapters that are here because it helps us to understand that. Because if we didn't have these two chapters, we might be able to piece it together, but certainly not as clearly the kind of heart God wants us to have when we give. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the indescribable gift that you have given us of Christ, of eternity, of everything that has been given to us. It is all, you have given it all to us, and it is all yours. And we take something that we need and we give it back to you, and you bless us for giving it to you. We pray now that you would help us, that we would understand it, live that generous lifestyle for your sake, and that people would see that just as you abound in your giving, that we abound in our generosity to all people, and that they would see Christ in us, the hope of glory. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.